Listening to sermons as we go about our days, driving around or doing our work, is a perfect reminder of our Lord's promises and of His mercies. This is the mission of Upper Room Media: to make the Word of God accessible to anybody and everybody.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today is the second Sunday of the Coptic month of Missouri, and we read from the Gospel this morning of St. Luke about the calling of Levi, who is also known to us as Matthew the Apostle, and the manner in which he was called and the manner in which he responded to the call of our Lord is actually very strange, because all we see in the Gospel account is that Jesus was passing by and he said to him, "Follow me," and somehow Levi, this tax collector, who we know in the Gospels that tax collectors have a certain reputation, and clearly that reputation applies to him, because we see also afterwards that when Jesus invited him to his house, and the kinds of guests that he invited were those typical of the quote-unquote tax collectors and sinners, and yet somehow he immediately follows. He leaves everything and he follows Christ. And I think that this is a mystery, that we don't really understand how it is that the glance of Christ, the gaze that Christ gave Matthew, tore through all of the illusions of his life and somehow penetrated in his heart in such a way that he was able in a split second to hear the call and to have it dwell deeply in his heart, and he gave his life to Christ. May all of us have such an encounter on a daily basis or occasionally in our life, where we respond to Christ's gaze and his call to us in such a manner. Often we talk about the calling of Matthew, or the call of Matthew, or the calling of the disciples. And I want to reflect with you this morning on this idea of the calling that God has for all of us. We read in the Gospel of St. Mark that our Lord, early in his ministry, in the third chapter of St. Mark, it's mentioned that he went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. So it's interesting that the call is not so much about what we do. The call is not so much about what we are called to do or to be in this life, even if it be something as noble as a disciple, an apostle, a servant of the Lord. But the first calling is that we respond to the desire of the Lord, who wants us and who wants us to be with him. And this is the true calling of Levi. Before his calling to apostleship is that he is called because he is wanted by the Lord, and he is desired by the Lord to be with him. So this is the critical calling for all of us, right? And we read in the Gospel this morning that there were many who grumbled, right? Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. It reminds us of Zacchaeus, who in a split second, right, again, this encounter, he invites the Lord to his house, or the Lord invites himself to his house, and there is this image of the Lord who enters into the life of the person securely. The house here is a symbol of the heart. So, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If we combine this with what we read from the Gospel of St. Mark, we can see that the desire of the Lord is to be with sinners and tax collectors. How fortunate for us if we consider ourselves among the sinners, that it is precisely we who are the target of his love and the one he is calling to be with him. Because we are the ones who are perhaps, knowing our sin, are willing to respond, unlike maybe some of the others who refused to respond to his calling to be in this intimate and loving relationship. So what is my vocation? What is your vocation? The word vocation itself is an interesting word because it comes from a Latin word, vocatio, which comes from the original Greek, and the Greek word is klesi. Klesi means calling, but it also means a summons. You know, when you're summoned to jury duty or you're summoned to appear before a judge, it means that you can't get out of it, right? God summons us, right? You can't get out of that calling. You can refuse it. You can not appear, right? But the summons is there. And thank God that he summons us in such a way, right? That he summons us to a relationship. He summons us to eternal life. He summons us to intimacy with him. Right? And this is the true vocation of every Christian. We are summoned, right, to follow him, to be with him, to love him, and to receive his love. It's said that the word klesi appears over 200 times just in the New Testament. And most of the time it doesn't refer to a certain career or a mission, but about the calling to be children of Christ, children of God. This is one of the most important doctrines of the church. It is the foundation of everything that we do, our divine sonship, or if you prefer, our divine filiation, a filial relationship, the relationship of a child to a parent. And this is the calling of every Christian, to receive that adoption. The very beginning of the Gospel of St. John, it says that Jesus said to all who received him, regarding Jesus, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. That's the calling. To all who received him, who believed in him, he gave them power to become children of God. And St. Paul, who experienced this firsthand in his own life, as a Pharisee and as a zealous Pharisee, right? When he experienced his conversion, he knew that the foundation of his relationship with God was divine sonship. And so he says in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself is a witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So what happens in baptism? As we become adopted into the family of God, we become sons of Christ, sons of the Lord, sons and daughters of the household of God. And this is our true vocation. And anyone who does not begin his relationship with God and continue his relationship with God and end his relationship with God in this life without the awareness of this deepest truth of himself has lost everything. And it is a fact that we can be members of the church and we can go through all of the motions of the church and the rituals of the church and not be aware of our divine sonship, not experience it in terms of how it relates to how we trust our loving Father in times of difficulties, how we learn to pray as children before our loving Father, how we find security in the home of our loving Father in times of sin, and how we are able to joyfully play in the presence, right, of our loving Father, right? So all of these things, trust and prayer and repentance and forgiveness of sins and the joy of the Christian life is all rooted in our divine sonship. The word Abba that St. Paul uses was a bit of a shock to his hearers because the word literally means daddy. Daddy. And it was a word that would have never been used by the Jews in their addressing God, in their way of addressing God. So he shows us here that this is the only way for us to relate is when we see him as our daddy, this tenderness and this trust that the little children have. That's why Jesus said, unless we become like little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And many times he spoke about the children as being the inheritors of the kingdom because they know how to be children. They know how to relate to their parents as children relate to parents. They know how to look to their dad and say, Daddy, Mommy. And again, we reflect on Matthew, who somehow through this gaze that Jesus gave him, everything was shattered in his life. All of the illusions of his career and his profession and his dreams of wealth, everything was shattered when he discovered the true meaning of his life. Of course, when we sin, we struggle to relate to him as Father, because the devil wants us to only see him as judge. I want to read to you something from one of the saints that I mentioned. Maybe it's been a couple years since I spoke about him, but if you remember before, I mentioned about a Vietnamese saint. His name is Marcel Vaughn, who died in Vietnam in a communist prison. And he died there because he was a monk. He was a young monk. He died at around the age of 30. And when he had the chance with the monks to escape and to leave and not have to confront the communists, he said, no, I will go to the north where communism had its strongest hold in Vietnam. And I will be there so that there will be at least one person among the communists who love God. That's what he said. I will go to be with, this is now somebody who's in his 20s. I will go to be with the communists so that at least God will find perhaps one soul among the communists who love him. And eventually he was arrested and he died in prison. But his whole life was a kind of misery. He was abused as a child. He was at times homeless in the streets. But something from his childhood instilled in him a deep love for God. And so he wanted to be a priest. And one of the saints appeared to him and told him, no, you're not going to be a priest. That's not God's will for you. But you will be somebody who will pray for priests and pray for the church and pray for the world in a monastery. So he found himself to his way to a monastery in Vietnam. And at first they wouldn't accept him because he was very young. He was a teenager. And he wasn't educated. So they put him in the loft where the rats were, and he was a worker. But after some time, by the grace of God, they accepted him as one of the brothers. But he was very weak, physically weak, even spiritually he was very weak. He struggled in his prayers and fasting. He just seemed like he couldn't keep up with any of his brethren. But during this time, the Lord started to appear to him and started to have very long and intimate conversations with him. And he told him, write these conversations down and give them to your spiritual father, and he will know what to do with them. And many times, if you read this book, it's almost a 400-page book. I've read it twice now. That's how much there's treasures in that book. And so many times the Lord is telling him things, and he says to him, Lord, I don't understand anything that you're saying. And he's saying, it's not important for you to understand. Just write it down. Your spiritual father will understand and explain it to you. And there are so many things that are revealed to him that clearly he could not know, he could not understand. And now he's in the process of being canonized in the Roman Catholic Church. I want to read something from that dialogue. I didn't read this passage before. You're free to choose. You're free to believe it, not believe it. But I want you to at least believe the sentiment of the Lord's love behind what he says to Marcel. So Marcel says to him, my dear Lord Jesus, why am I so weak? I am lacking in so many ways. After each omission, I promise to correct myself the next time, but when the opportunity arises, it is always the same thing. My beloved Jesus, have pity on me and tell me if these negligences hurt you. I think it's something that we all feel. The Lord responded to him, poor child of my love, if you really wish, I will ask you a question and then I will reply to you. When you are guilty of these lapses, do you intend to hurt me? My dear child, listen to me. Why should you blush because of your weaknesses? Since you act simply and for love of me, be assured that you have never had the desire to hurt me, your beloved. Besides, I have already told you your weaknesses are only grains of dust, which passing through the fire of my love, disappear without a trace. Little friend of my love, firmly believe that I have never found in you anything of the slightest nature to sadden me. My dear child, offer these weaknesses to me so that I may make use of them to fuel the fire of my love in your heart. My child, far from extinguishing in your heart the fire of my love, these weaknesses, on the contrary, only fan it more. Moreover, if I leave you these weaknesses, it is because I wish that you might be in no way superior to your brethren. So then Marcel answers and he says, so you don't even want me to love you more than my brethren? The Lord says, my child, let me speak. This is my reply to your question. Speaking truthfully, my child, if I compare your love for me with that of your brethren, I see that yours is hardly perceptible. Shock. I see that your love is hardly perceptible. So Marcel responds, then why don't you show your love to a soul who loves you more? Not so fast, the Lord responds. Allow me, first of all, to speak so that you understand. But now don't cry. Marcel used to cry a lot. He was always sad. But now don't cry. I'm saying to you that in reality, your brethren demonstrate to me a love superior to yours. However, I prefer to show myself to you because your love for me, although very weak, is nevertheless more sincere and simple. My dear child, have you understood? I will give you a comparison that will help you to understand better. Let's suppose a mother has many children. They all love her sincerely, but each shows his love in a different manner. The oldest child, as proof of their love, offers her a very precious gift. The youngest can only offer from his heart these simple words, quote, Mommy, I love you a lot. My child, compare the wonderful present offered by the eldest with the ordinary, quite simple words that the youngest has drawn from his honest and confident heart. Then tell me, on whom will the mother shower her kisses on? On the precious present or on her small child? My dear child, this mother will leave the precious presence of her oldest children where they are and go straight to her little one, covering him with kisses, pressing him against her heart, and will use every means to let him know that she loves him as much as his brothers and sisters and even more. As for the precious presence offered by the eldest to their mother, all the love of their hearts is concentrated therein. My child, without end and in every way, you will only receive marks of my love for you. My dear little one, my love will never depart from you. O loving child of my heart, look at me covering you now. My child, even if you looked for a means of divesting yourself of my love, you would never succeed, because already you are wrapped and shrouded deeply in my love. My child, my dear child, it is no longer possible for you to escape from my love. Divine sonship, right? Only the saints have experienced that beautiful intimacy. So what is then our calling after we have entered into this relationship of divine sonship? There is then, we can say, a calling within a calling, a summons within a summons. We are first summoned to children of God, and then we are summoned to be holy before God. St. Paul says in the beginning of Ephesians, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to him according to the good pleasure of his will. And later to the Thessalonians, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. So our vocation is not to leave the place where we are. That is not our primary vocation, but our primary vocation is that wherever we are, that we live this divine sonship and this life of sanctification. We have to avoid this, what one of the spiritual writers said, is this mad urge for change. This mad urge for change. We're constantly thinking about change, and somehow in that change we will find some sort of satisfaction or happiness. But the calling for us is that wherever we are, whatever we are doing at this moment, whatever our career is, whatever our family situation is, whatever our church situation is that we begin to live a holy life in those circumstances. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, he's addressing marriage and married people. He's talking about people who live in the world as married people. And he says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And then later in that same chapter, when he's addressing even slaves, he's talking about whether you're a slave or a free person, whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. He says again to them, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So whatever situation you're in is your calling. But within that calling, you live that divine sonship and that holiness. And if we discover that sonship, that divine sonship, then we discover fraternity, brotherhood, right? Because it's very simple. The equation makes perfect sense. If God is the Father of every one of us, and we are all his sons and daughters, then that means we are truly all of us brothers and sisters. We are all children of the same Father. So it doesn't really make sense to hate somebody. If you hate somebody, you hate his Father. If you hate my son, you hate part of me. If you hate one of my children, you hate part of me. So we can't see each other except through the lens of this divine sonship. The late saintly Father Bishoy Kamel, he had this beautiful prayer when he felt this fraternity with his brethren. He said, speaking to the Lord, Lord, they are your children. Some are good, others are evil. Others are wasting themselves. They all have one thing, though, in common. They are your children. And I am the servant of your children. I am a servant, and I have no right to insult or despise any of them, because if I do, I would be insulting you or despising you. I only can serve them, love them, and assure them of your certain promise that you love them. That you love them all, because it is you who carries the sins of the whole world. Right? So if we see through the lens of these holy people how they viewed other people through the experience of divine sonship. I want to end with another story, which I think perhaps I did say some years ago. And I think this story is beautiful because it's a true story, but it acts like a parable. It acts like a parable of a father who calls his son, summons his son back to his rightful place, very much like the parable of the prodigal son. This is a true story that happened of a priest who was studying in Rome and was sent there to study so that he could become a priest in the seminary there. And then he was eventually ordained in the U.S. and he served for some time in one of the dioceses of the U.S. And then his bishop sent him again to Rome for further studies. And when he was there, he used to visit a small church in Rome that he liked to go to pray. And at the door of this small church, there were many beggars. If any of you have been to Rome, you know that in front of all of the churches in Rome, there's lots of beggars. And one of these beggars made him feel uneasy. He kept looking at him, and something kept drawing his attention to this one beggar. So he went to him and he said, "Do I know you?" And the beggar said, "Yes, I studied for the priesthood with you here in Rome several years ago, and I was ordained a priest." The priest was shocked. You were ordained a priest, and now you're a beggar in front of a church? What happened to you?" He said, "I encountered crisis after crisis in my life, and eventually I renounced my priesthood. Everything went downhill, and I am reduced now to begging on the streets." The priest, the American priest, was shocked, and his mind could not let go of this image. As he was in his studies at Rome, the students were invited to come and take the blessing of the Pope. At that time, it was Pope John Paul II. And so they were told, the students, when you come before the Pope, you take his blessing, you don't open your mouth, you don't say anything, he blesses you, and next in line. Very formal. And yet somehow this priest, when he knelt before the Pope, he couldn't help it, but he shouted out to the Pope, "Holy Father, please pray for this person," he mentioned his name, who now sits begging in a church in Rome. He was a priest and he was ordained, but now he has renounced his priesthood. And so the Pope didn't say anything, and he left. And then a little while later, he received an invitation, maybe a summons, to dinner with the Pope and to bring this friend of his who is now a beggar. So he hurried back to the church and he found the beggar and he told him, "The Pope is waiting for us to dine with him at the Vatican." Of course, the man didn't believe him. And then when he finally convinced him, he said, "It's impossible. I cannot go like this." And he told him, "No, we will clean you up. We'll find." So he arranged for him to be washed and clothed properly. And they went. And at first it was a dinner and there were other people, of course, with the Pope there, his cardinals and, you know. And after the dinner, before the dessert, the Pope asked for his secretary to empty the room. So they all left, including the priest who came, the American priest. And it was just the Pope and the beggar. After a while, they were summoned back into the room. They finished the dessert and they left. So the two, as they were leaving, the priest, of course, very curious what happened. He asked him, "What happened when you were alone with the Pope?" And he said to him, "When I was alone with the Holy Father, the Pope turned to me and said, 'Father, please hear my confession.'" Hear my confession. Of course, the man, greatly confused and distressed, he rebutted, "I cannot do that. You are the Pope. I have renounced my priesthood. I am a beggar on the streets." And he says, the Pope looked at him with loving compassion. Then he raised his right hand and wagging his finger at me, he said, "Once a priest, always a priest." You can substitute that with "once a son, always a son." After a long pause, he told me, "As the Bishop of Rome and the head of the Catholic Church, I restore you to your priestly faculties as long as you are willing." And of course, the man, now overjoyed and overcome by the love of the Pope, he said, "Yes, Holy Father, please." And so in fact, the man, this beggar, he took the confession of the Pope. And then he asked the Pope to hear his confession. And then before he left, the Pope told him, "When you leave here, I want you to go to the same church where you were begging. And I want you to tell the parish priest there that I am appointing you a priest in this parish, and your special responsibility will be to serve the beggars at the door of this church, to give them alms and to comfort them and to clothe them and to serve them the best that you can." And the man was restored. I think these stories are, again, beautiful parables for us. And when we meditate on them, we discover the love of God through his saints, through his holy people who have followed him and who have shown us in their own life the characteristics of God. This is why we're so fortunate as a church to have so many saints and holy people. They are an extension of God in this world, and they show us our true calling, our true vocation, our true relationship with God, to be sons and daughters and to be holy before him. And to him is due all glory now and ever into the ages of ages. Amen.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media.